We turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter, and we read from the 16th verse. Our Lord has been teaching his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who, when he comes, would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but who, when he comes, would also guide them into all the truth, and thereby bring glory to Christ. And now our Lord goes on to reflect again and to remind his disciples that soon, in a little while, he will no longer be among them. In a little while, you will see me no more. Then, after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" That refers back to verse 10, where Jesus said the Spirit would convict the world in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be brought to completeness." Amen. And we look to God himself to bless to our lives the reading and the study of his word this evening. Throughout these chapters that we've been studying together in John's Gospel, 13 through to 17, we've been seeing our Lord preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. We have seen him tell his disciples why he is about to leave them. We see in verse 7 of chapter 16, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." He has told them earlier in chapter 14 of the place that he is preparing for them by his side in the glory of the Father. He has told them that their great need when he leaves them will be for them to remain united to him. We saw in chapter 15 this great concern of our Lord to impress upon his disciples that their great need in life was to remain united to him as branches are united to the vine. And this union with Christ is a union which is built upon and which is fostered by obedience. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And then later in chapter 15, he has told them that opposition and persecution will inevitably be their experience. There will be no escaping the opposition of a hostile and godless world, because they belong to him. And in our past two studies, we have seen our Lord impress upon his disciples the great ministry that the Holy Spirit is to have through them in the world. The Spirit will come and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That is to say, he is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be the one who will enable them to fulfill their calling as Christ's witnesses in the world. These poor, enfeebled men who had failed their Lord so often, he tells them that the Spirit of God will come to them and in them and through them bring the gospel of the grace of God to bear upon a godless world. And we saw last Sunday evening how he goes on to tell them that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will bring glory to me. And what, of course, is staggering to notice as we read through these chapters is the absorbing concern of our Lord, not for himself as he faces the cross, but for his disciples as they face the prospect of losing the physical presence of their Lord from them. He is almost unconcerned for himself. His heart is taken up with them, this little flock that he has loved. This little flock that from times eternal he had set his heart and love upon. This little flock who had failed him so often, who had disappointed him so often. His great heart's concern is for them. And not even the cross and the unimaginable suffering that awaited him. Not even the imminent sin-bearing death of Calvary. Not even the imminent unimaginable forsakenness of God can cause our Lord for one moment to turn aside from caring for this little flock. Now, if nothing else, please God, this may have been branded upon us in our studies, that to the Lord Jesus Christ, his people are the apple of his eye. That his people, with all their weaknesses and frailties and failings and failures to him, are the most precious of the precious. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And all that our Lord is about in these chapters is ministering to them in their need. He knows their need. And his great concern as the shepherd of his flock is to pastor them. Now, having said that, you'll notice in verse 16 that our Lord returns once again to the pressing issue of his going. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Our Lord has told them that he is about to leave them. And he wants them to be absolutely clear that this is inevitable. There is no turning back. For this hour he was born into the world. In a little while you will see me no more. But he also wants them to know that after a little while you will see me. And it's this that brings such perplexity to his disciples. And there are two things in particular I want us to consider in these verses from verse 16 through to verse 24. First, the disciples' perplexity at Jesus' words. And secondly, Jesus' response to their perplexity. To notice with you how Jesus goes about ministering to them in their bewilderment and perplexity. First of all, then, in verses 17 and 18, we notice the disciples' perplexity. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more,' and then 'After a little while you will see me,' and 'Because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean? We don't understand what he is saying. We are at a loss. We cannot fathom the meaning of his words. We hear what he's saying, but we don't understand what he is saying." They are altogether at a loss as to understand what the Lord is saying to them. Now, of course, it's clear that the disciples' failure to understand was partly due to their own failure to listen carefully to their Lord's teaching. There was a certain culpability about their lack of understanding. That's why you remember after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus that Luke records for us at the end of his gospel, Jesus says to the two disciples, "O foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning me." And he reproves them and rebukes them for their culpability. They need not have been so much in the dark. Oh, foolish and slow of heart. They had failed to listen carefully to the teaching of the prophets and supremely to the teaching of their Lord. There was a certain culpability about their lack of understanding. But I'm sure it's also true to say that their lack of understanding was inevitable. To these men, the cross and the resurrection were as yet but dimly grasped realities. They were, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, they were but seeing through a glass darkly. You remember those words of Paul that I think are so instructive for us. Now, in this present age, in this present dispensation between the coming of Christ and his return again in glory, now we see but a poor reflection. Then, when he comes, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Now my understanding is limited. It is truncated. But then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Yes, I think it is true to say that there is a certain culpability about their lack of understanding. We don't understand what he is saying. And we could rightly reply, and there's a good reason for it. You fail to apply yourselves. You fail to listen carefully. You fail to take care how you hear. Remember those words of our Lord, is it in Luke chapter 6, when he said to the great crowds who were following him, "Take care how you hear. It's not the mere fact of your hearing that will do you good. It is how you hear." That's why when we come to hear the word of God, it should be with our hearts engaged in the matter. Because what we are listening to is the word of the living God. It ought to be our earnest prayer as we come, "Lord, give me to hear your word," as if it were the voice of the Lord himself sounding in my heart. That's why we ought to pray that God would keep our minds from drifting. Because Satan will be coming to divert us and distract us and to steal away the word. He does not want us to take care how we hear. He wants us to hear and then to steal the word away. But there's another side to a lack of understanding. And I think it's important for us to recognize and realize that as long as we are this side of eternity, perplexity and lack of understanding will be an inevitable and proper part of our Christian experience. lack of understanding, bewilderment, is an inevitable and proper part of Christian experience. There will be, first of all, perplexity about some aspects of God's Word. Do you remember how we read at the end of Daniel chapter 12? Daniel, to whom God had come and revealed in tremendous detail his purposes for the future. And Daniel's response is this: I heard, but I did not understand. There is an inevitable perplexity about some aspects of God's Word. The Apostle Peter could write at the end of his second letter that Paul has written some things hard to understand. And it shouldn't surprise us if there are portions of God's Word and doctrines in God's Word that leave us perplexed and bewildered and puzzled. Because sin has affected our minds. It has left us with an opaque and twisted understanding. It should not surprise us that when God reveals himself in his Word, that there will be times when we are left saying, oh, the depths of the wisdom and purposes of God, how unsearchable are his ways. There will be some aspects of God's Word that leave us perplexed. There will be aspects of God's purposes that leave us perplexed and bewildered. Listen to these words that the Lord speaks through Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Should it then surprise us that God's dealings with us should at times leave us bewildered and saying, Lord, we don't understand. We don't understand because God's ways are higher than our ways. And this, I think, leads us to say two things. It should lead us in the first place to say that lack of understanding should never keep us from believing and trusting. It is enough for us that God has spoken and that God has acted. You remember when Job is assailed by Satan and his world disintegrates around him, his children die in such tragic circumstances, and his whole business empire comes crashing to the ground. And as Job surveys the perplexity of God's dealings with him, he says, naked I came into the world, and naked shall I leave. The Lord has taken. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't allow his perplexity, his bewilderment, his anguished misunderstanding. He didn't allow that to keep him from believing. Lack of understanding should never keep us from believing. Take, for example, the great teachings of Scripture concerning God's absolute sovereignty. It is God who chooses whom he wills to salvation. It is God who in times eternal has elected a people, and of that people not one will be lost for whom the Savior died. And yet alongside God's sovereign, unconditional, predestinating grace, there is this other parallel and equally true doctrine, that whosoever will may come. And we say, but Lord, how are we to marry the two? I don't understand. My head and my heart throb as I try to marry the two. Now we know in part. We see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. Lack of understanding should never keep us from believing. And secondly, lack of understanding reminds us that here we live by faith and not by sight. Lack of understanding reminds us that we do not have all the answers. That we are not called to go out into the world as if we had all the answers to all the problems that people have. We go out into the world proclaiming the one who has all the answers. And there are times when God is pleased to leave us in perplexity, to remind us that we live by faith and not by sight. The disciples were perplexed. We don't understand what he is saying. But secondly, and really more importantly, we notice here the Lord responds to their perplexity. Jesus knows their deep perplexity of heart. He knows, as he tells in verse 19, that they wanted to ask him about this. Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Now it's clear to us who live this side of the cross that he was saying, in a little while, that is in a few short hours, I'll be taken from you. But then in 3 days I will rise again and you will see me. But the disciples couldn't see that. Jesus knew the questions that were lying heavy upon their hearts. But he responds to them, not by answering their questions, but by assuring them of his love and of the rich blessings that are theirs as his servants. You see, by not answering their questions as such, the Lord is not saying that their questions and our questions and perplexities don't matter. Of course they matter. But he knows best when to answer our perplexities. He knows best when to bring us into understanding regarding them. Some answers wait until we're mature enough to understand. Many answers will wait till heaven. Now I see in part, then face to face, I will know, even as also I am known. I was struck this morning listening to the reconstruction of a conversation that this English minister had and his wife with a reporter. You know the story of their 10-year-old daughter who was taken and sexually abused, and the man was given 9 years. I was very struck by the graciousness and integrity of their answers. And one of the responses of the English vicar to the question, but how do you respond to all of this, to the mystery of it? Does it not leave you asking questions? And he says, yes, it does. But we know that our God is good. He was willing to wait for the appointed time. You see, Jesus knows that the disciples' great need and our great need tonight is not to have answers to our questions. We may think that's what my need is. I need this question answered. I need this problem resolved. I need that perplexity unraveled. And the Lord says, no, you don't. That's not what you need. What you need to know, and it's this, I think, that is brought out in these next verses, what you need to know is that your lives are being kept by the power of God. That your lives are not at the mercy of changing circumstances or the whims of men. You need to know that you are a people upon whom God has shone his face. How does our Lord do that? He does that in two ways. First of all, he assures his disciples that the grief that they will that will soon engulf them will in turn be swallowed up by joy. Verse 20. Having said, are you asking one another what I meant when I said in a little while, etc.? I tell you the truth. Not explaining to them what the little while was, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. When I am taken and nailed to a cross, you will weep and mourn, the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And Jesus uses here, you'll notice, a vivid and dramatic analogy to impress upon them the truth that their grief will turn to joy. It's the analogy of a woman giving birth to a child. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world, so with you. Now I think our Lord is making two points here in this analogy. One very obviously, and one perhaps a little beneath the surface, as it were. First of all, he is telling his disciples that sorrow and pain will give way to joy and gladness. For them, the prospect of their Lord being taken from them is a prospect that fills them with the deepest sorrow. But he says, here is the truth of the matter. There will be sorrow, there will be pain, there will be grief, but it will give way after a little while to joy and gladness. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. And he wants this to be the great focus of their minds and hearts, not the answering of their questions. He wants them to know that this is their portion, that they are soon to inherit a joy that no one will take from you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And surely here our Lord is speaking of his resurrection. And you will rejoice. Remember the joy of the disciples. When the Lord appeared to them, their hearts overflowed with joy. It seemed that their world had come to an end. But now the Lord was with them. He had entered death and he had triumphed over death. He had risen. And he had risen as the conqueror of sin and death and hell. I will see you again and no one will take away your joy. Do you see the great truth that our Lord wants to leave with these disciples? Truth that they will later enter into in all its fullness. That they are a people to whom joy in all its fullness will come. A joy that nothing and no one will ever be able to take from them. Why? Because they will inherit a joy that is not located in circumstances. I will see you again and you will rejoice. I will be the source of your joy. I, the risen Lord, will be the cause of your joy. And no one will be ever able to take that joy away from you. Isn't that one of our great bedrock confidences? That in our Lord Jesus Christ we have a joy that nothing and no one can rob us of. They can kill our body. Like Job, they can destroy all that we hold dear in this world. They can, as Martin Luther puts it, take goods, honor, children, wife. Yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. The worst that Satan can do is to take from us all that we hold dear in this life. He cannot take from us the joy of being the people of Christ. But I think there's also a second theme running through this analogy. And it may be the Lord is also telling his disciples not only that sorrow and pain will give way to joy and gladness, but that the way to joy and gladness is through suffering and grief. You see, children are not born painlessly. So I'm told and so I've seen. They're not born painlessly. But if they are to be born, pain must be born. And it may be our Lord is reminding his disciples of this great foundational spiritual principle that suffering, issues in life. It's this, I think, that Paul focuses on so movingly in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." It was through the death, as it were, that Paul died. The opposition and the persecution and the trials and the troubles. It was through these deaths that the gospel of God's grace was brought to these believers in Corinth. Death was at work in us, but life was at work in you. It is because our Lord was willing to die a death that life is for us. Now, of course, his death is the unrepeatable sin-bearing death of the cross. But we are also called to share, in a sense, in his death, and mirror in our lives this fact, that death is at work in us, but life in you. Let me illustrate it, for example, from Paul's visit to Philippi. When he went to Philippi, he and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with many stripes and thrown into the dungeons. They suffered greatly, but what was the outcome of that suffering in this family and the beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe? Or think of the death of Stephen. Was it not his death that first began to awaken the mind and heart of Saul and Tarsus to the truth of Jesus Christ? These are extreme examples, but think of our own situation. Think of how we experience crushed hopes in our lives. Dark, dark, dark disappointments. And we say, "Lord, what are you doing in my life?" And we cry to God in our sense of forsakenness. And we reach out to him in our crushedness. And we discover in so doing that the Lord is pleased to bring into our lives a new likeness to Jesus. That people cannot but help see and notice. Death has come to us, but life has come to others. Have you not seen that in people's lives? I certainly have. As they have died deaths and endured dark, dark, crushing disappointments. And you discover that a fragrance has come out of the crushedness. And that fragrance has not only blessed their lives, it has reached out to others and become a fragrance of Christ. And it may be that our Lord is simply highlighting beneath the surface, as it were, the fact that the way to joy is most often through suffering and trial and trouble. And so the Lord seeks to bring before them this great truth, that they will possess a joy that no one will take away. But then secondly, in verses 23 and 24, he assures them that though he will no longer be physically present with them, the Father will give them whatever you ask in my name. Jesus wants them to know that his leaving them will not rob them of anything. On the contrary, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, it's possible in the first part of verse 23, and I hope you can follow this closely, because the English fails to really reflect the different nuances of the words here in the Greek. It's possible in verse 23 that Jesus means in that day, that is the day when I rise again, the day when I am exalted, the day when my Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, in that day, when I am raised and exalted and the Spirit is sent, you will not need to ask me questions any longer, just as you have been doing. They had been asking him questions. And the word here that he has for ask in verse 23 is the same word used in verse 19, are you asking one another? In verse 24, it's a different word that is used. And some have suggested that our Lord is saying, in that day, you will not be at a loss any longer. You will no longer be engulfed in ignorance and perplexity concerning my going and the coming of the Spirit. Because when he comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. And there's a sense in which, of course, that's gloriously true. When the Holy Spirit came, light began to shine. You remember how the disciples were totally at a loss as to what Jesus meant. And yet when Pentecost came and the Spirit was poured out, Peter stood up and preached to multitudes and began to quote from all over the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Deuteronomy, and began to bring it together and show that it proclaimed Christ. Understanding began to shine into his heart. And it may be the Lord is saying, in that day, you will no longer ask me any more questions. Your perplexity will be at an end. Now, some have suggested that because the verb here in verse 23 for ask is a different verb later on in verse 23. I will tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. It's a different verb. But it seems to me this is stretching the language a little. Because while it's true to say in classical Greek, if you can just bear with me for a moment, these two verbs had different meanings. There was a verb to ask questions, erotao, and a verb to ask, that is to plead for and to beseech, to ask for something, that was aitio. But by the time we come to the New Testament, these verbs are interchangeable. They no longer have their classical distinction. And it seems to me more likely, therefore, that our Lord is saying, both in verse 23 and in verse 24, that his leaving them will not rob them of anything. That prayer to the Father in his name, as the now exalted Christ, will unlock for them the riches of heaven. In that day, you'll no longer be asking me anything. I won't be there for you to ask me anything. Physically, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you everything you ask in my name. And it seems to me that that's the key here, in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask in my name and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Now there's much here, but let me simply, as we draw to a close, say this. Until now, Until that time, the disciples had not based their prayers in Christ's name. They were not asked in the name of Christ as the risen triumphant Saviour, the conqueror of sin and death and hell. But with his going to the Father, they would discover that the name of their Lord was the all-prevailing, powerful name. They would discover that his leaving them had not robbed them of anything. That in his name, the Father would give them whatever they asked. Now, of course, the Father would only give them whatever they asked in his name. And in his name is not only to pray with his authority, but to pray as he prayed. Not my will, but your will be done. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask in my name and discover that my name unlocks the riches of heaven. The going of the Lord would bring them temporary grief. But his going would issue in a joy that no one will take away from you. Verse 22. But more than that, this joy that no one would take away would become complete. Verse 24. When they asked and received in the name of Jesus, and your joy will be complete. Now, as we close, let me simply say this. It seems to me that our Lord is saying something very profound to us here. He is telling us that this joy that belongs to the people of Christ, this joy that no one can take from us, is a joy which is capable of degrees. It is capable of being completed. What does that mean? Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Well, I think our Lord is saying to us that there is an inextricable connection between the believer's completeness of joy and prayer in the name of Christ. That as we pray in Jesus' name, and as we discover the Father in Jesus' name, hearing our prayers and answering our prayers, our joy is increased. We discover that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who prevails in the courts of heaven. There are degrees of Christian joy. Not all Christians experience the same joy. And our Lord is telling us that just as our joy is located in him as the risen, exalted Lord, and that we have a joy because of him that no one can take from us, so that joy is deepened and reaches to completeness this side of heaven as we experience the power and grace of our risen, exalted Lord as we pray. It is as we pray that we are brought into a completeness of joy as we discover in prayer, as we plead the name of Christ, that we have the ear of God. Is that not the most staggering thing? That as you in your room, unknown to anyone in this world, that as you lift up your heart in prayer in the name of Christ, the all-prevailing, conquering Christ, as if God says to heaven, be still. There is something I am bound to do because one of my son's own is pleading his name, and I am bound to hear and to answer his every cry. Why do we pray? Because the Lord says, ask and you will receive. Why do we gather on Wednesday evenings to pray? Because here is the God-ordained means for unlocking the riches of heaven. We're not about another meeting. We're not about saying, look at me. We're saying, Lord, we're here because here you've promised in the name of your Son to unlock heaven's riches. And what counts in prayer is that we cry to God in his name. Not a magical formula tagged to the end of a prayer, but that we approach God in the merits of Christ, and that we cry to God with the authority of Christ, and that we pray to God in the praying spirit of Christ. Let me encourage you, dear people, to pray. As I have first encouraged my own heart, I need to be encouraged more than anyone else to pray. Oh God, teach us to pray. And to prove in prayer as we plead Christ's virtues and merits, as the now all-conquering exalted Saviour, that the Father opens the windows of heaven and pours down blessing. Blessing that this town has never known, this valley has never known. God, make us a praying people who cry to him, not with fine words, but with hearts that plead Christ. That's how Christ answers the perplexity of his people. He takes them out of perplexity and says, look, there's time enough for your questions to be answered. Consider these things. Be taken up with these things. Is that not where we need to be tonight? Is God not saying to us, I've set you here to be my witnesses. When will you learn to pray and to believe that prayer is my ordained means for putting my purposes of salvation into effect? We don't need to pray with many words. We're all of us different. May God persuade us of his truth. Amen.